chapter 8 and continue our study. Have you noticed that I have a whole lot more slides in the Roman chapter 8 section than I did in even chapter 6? There's a reason for that, because Romans chapter 8 is kind of bringing chapter 6 and 7 in with this victory song that's being sung. And so it's a beautiful thing. It ties it all together, of the section of Romans 6, 7, and 8. So, tonight we want to direct our attention to verse number 12. And what's the first word in verse number 12?
Therefore.
Therefore. And when we see that, being the studious people we are, what do we immediately think and begin to do?
Yes.
Why is it there? Well, the first bullet of the slide would give us a hint. It's all the great truths from Romans 6, 1 to this verse. But there's actually even more to it than that. We could actually back up to the beginning of the book of Romans and show not just the new birth, but where man in Adam actually abides. Romans 1, 2, and 3, God's indictment of the human race. Well, what can we learn then if we are going to limit ourselves now to discussing chapters 6, 7, and 8? Well, the first point that's made here is our old man is crucified with Christ. And yes, you can use that preposition here. And our connection with Adam was broken by death. So let's go back, since our purpose here is to solidify our knowledge of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Let's actually look at this scripture. Romans chapter 6, then, and verses 3 through 7. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be not destroyed, but deprived of its power, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I read a couple of more verses here because I wanted to once again bring this into our focus. If churchianity could only read and believe the book of Romans, the errors that they've fallen into would be corrected. They would immediately start to see that religiosity is no substitute for the truth that's in Christ Jesus. And this is the essential truth. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the truth concerning man's relationship with God and how he comes about that relationship. So it's actually the most important three chapters in the entire Bible so far as a human being living in the New Testament age is concerned, because it concerns his life. Will he live eternal life with Christ, or will he be separated from God forever? That's the really critical thing. And so, we're not surprised that Romans 6, 7, and 8 covers that very thing. How do you become a Christian? By what means? what happens after you do become a Christian, but you still have the Adamic nature dwelling in you, Romans chapter 7, and then how God gives us the victory so that we don't despair. If we're saved only in this life, as we read this morning, we're of all men most miserable. And so, here we have it. Let's look at this just a little bit closer now. And it's really important to have this established in your mind, not only for your own self, because in these three chapters, you'll find wonderful peace, but also in your ambassadorial duties. So many of the people that you'll run into that have some curiosity about spiritual things already know Jesus Christ lived. He was a historical figure, that he was crucified and put to death, and that he rose again. But their approach to what that could mean for them is entirely wrong. They're counting rosary beads when they should be praising the Lord in Romans chapter 8. They're wondering what would Jesus do when they have no grasp of the fact that they couldn't do what Jesus did. It's not possible. They can't die for their own sins. And so these things are important for you to pass on to others as well as to have peace for yourselves. What is it once again? We'll just cover this very quickly because we've been over it in such detail so many times. And the reason that we've done that is because these are the most important things that I can impart to you. If you have these things, you have self-confidence in Christ, and you'll be a bold witness for Christ because you have this established in your heart and you have the spirit of adoption saying, Abba, Father. So it isn't just words on a page anymore. It's real to you. And because it's real to you, because you're living it and experiencing it, you'll be bold to tell others about. Okay, verse number 3. Know ye not, isn't it implying that they should know this? Isn't it interesting how the church so early on started getting off the track and emphasizing the wrong things? Well, Paul reminds them, you should know this, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Well, what does churchianity do? They try to make baptism a rite that leads unto salvation, that leads unto life. That turns the whole gospel upside down. Well, if we are baptized into his death, verse number 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And when we had the series of messages on the resurrection, I covered the burial pretty thoroughly, because that's a part that most Christians completely miss. Even people that understand this message in Romans 6, 7, and 8 sometimes don't think about what the burial means. It means that we don't have anything to do with Adam anymore. Our life in Adam was completely terminated and cut off. We're dead to Adam and alive to Christ, where before we were dead to Christ and alive to Adam. Everything's different. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in, what's the next word? Newness of life, because it is new. It's not the old Adamic life, it's the new Christ life. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. What's the thrust of this, we should walk in newness of life?
Weymouth says we also should live an entirely new life.
Amen. I think that's even a better translation. Nonetheless, let's take this. What's the thrust here? We should also walk in newness of life. What Paul is saying here is it's not sufficient to have a mental assent to the fact that we are born again and saved and that we're in Christ. We should live it. This is where you get into the area of sanctification. See, he's presaging Romans chapter 7 already right here. Because that's Paul's dilemma in Romans chapter 7. I know I'm a Christian, I have a head knowledge of all this stuff, but how do you actually put it into place and live it out? Well, he learned some interesting lessons in chapter 7, didn't he? So, we are kind of looking ahead to chapter 7 here. This is a very practical thing. Life is a practical thing. It's not theoretical. Now, there's some theories, but the theories, if they aren't put into practice, how good are they? What value are they to us? And that's what Paul is saying here. If you're not living it, it isn't real to you. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, there's our hope of not just eternal life, but eternal life in a body, the way God created us in the Garden of Eden. If God did not intend Adam to have a body, he would have created him having a spiritual body, not the body that God actually created in the Garden of Eden. Angels, we're told, have spiritual bodies, and when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, we'll have a spiritual body, a covering, but it's not a body like we have now or what God intended for us to have. That's why when the Lord comes again and we are raised from the dead, well, we've been with Christ, we've been alive, but not constituted as God intended for us to be. He intended for us to have a body. And so we shall have an actual body, as our Lord has an actual body and sits on an actual throne with actual nail prints in his actual hands. There's a man sitting on the throne in heaven, our Lord Christ Jesus, the captain of our salvation. That's the reality of it. So when Paul talks about the resurrection here, he's not talking about the fact that when our body dies, we go into a soul sleep. This is a very common teaching among certain denominations in churchianity today, and it's a complete fabrication. And they try to make it out of this verse by twisting this verse. Well, what happens between the time that we physically die and the time that the Lord comes again when we're resurrected? Well, we've been alive with him during the entire interim. We've been present with him and absent from these old bodies. It's just that we don't have the body that the Lord intends for mankind to have until the resurrection. So I think that's an important distinction. And you're going to run into people in your ambassadorial duties that have been raised with that idea. They call it soul sleep or some other name. No, your soul never sleeps. Your soul is always awake. Your body sleeps, but your soul doesn't. And so, verse 6, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the flesh nature, might be deprived of its power. This is the epiphany that Paul finally has in Romans chapter 7. Not only do I not have to do what my flesh nature teaches me to do, but when I even do what my flesh nature teaches me to do, it doesn't taint my new man because it's not the real me that's doing it. So Paul has that epiphany, but isn't this the precursor for that? Right here in chapter 6. So we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He's going to open chapter 7 with this very idea, in the idea of an earthly marriage. When one of the partners in an earthly marriage departs this world, that person is free to marry again. Why? Because his first partner is dead to him, and he is dead to them. That communication in earthly marriage has been cut off. Well, Paul now applies that as an analogy to the fact that we have nothing to do with our old man. Our new man and our old man are completely separate entities. When a person is born again, something gets born. It's not just a clever piece of prose, but something actually gets born. A new man is born. A new creation is brought into existence, which did not previously exist. And that new man is essentially the same person as the old man, but without the taint of sin on the old man. The scripture never teaches that your personality ceases to exist, because your personality is what makes you you, and that's found in the soul. And so, so many misconceptions that churchianity has and propagates, which undermines the truth that's presented here. That's why it's important to know this. When somebody asks you, are you a sinner? Most people would say, well, yes, but I'm a forgiven sinner. No, you're not. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. People that have that as a bumper sticker or a slogan are just repeating and parroting what churchianity has taught them. And it's not true. Verse number 8. Practical application. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. The problem is solved in the new birth. Now, Christ didn't need the new birth because he was already holy and separated unto God and yet perfectly human. But we do. And so this is true for us. We shall live with him. And as he cannot die, we also, our new man, cannot die. Death has no dominion over us. What is Satan's prime tool that he uses to control the human race?
Fear.
Fear of death. And isn't it interesting that God saves death as the last enemy to be destroyed? Because death is useful. How is death useful in the fear of death?
Well, when one faces their own mortality, it makes them weigh in the balance their behavior and what they're supposed to do.
There isn't anything like stepping into a funeral and seeing a cold corpse laying in a box to remind you that the undertaker has one that'll fit you. It's a stark encounter. We're brought to think about our own mortality. Do people usually go walking around thinking about their own mortality? Not usually. Maybe some people do, but most people blithely say, I'm here and it's now. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. And they put off those sorts of thoughts out of their mind. But God makes sure that they run headlong into this issue every time one of their friends and loved ones dies, face to face with their mortality. And what will that cause them to do? Be in a very receptive mood for you as an ambassador of Christ with the gospel. They may have never been looking for salvation because they didn't think it was all that an important thing. They were getting along just fine. But when they come to a crisis in their life, and it doesn't have to be the death of a loved one, it can be many other things. But they come to a crisis and they start thinking about the fact that they're vulnerable. They're mortal. Mortal means liable to death. Strike while the iron is hot. Yes. Verse number 10. And that he died unto sin once, but that he liveth unto God. Here's a little quick review right here in the text. What are we being reminded of? When Christ died, he died unto sin. Not in sin. Once. But in that he liveth unto God. And how long does God live? He's an eternal being. Well, that's an important thing to know. So, verse number 10 is a little bit of a mini review of what comes before. And now we have to get practical, don't we? This can't be head knowledge. If it's head knowledge, it's of no use to us because we haven't tested it. What's the first thing you do when you buy a young horse, a stallion? You say, hey, friend Frank, why don't you get on that and see if this horse is broken?
You go to the bank and borrow a whole bunch of money.
You see what I'm saying here. A thing isn't real to you until it's been tested and tried. And you can't have friend Frank test your life for you. It's something you have to do for yourself. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a practical fact of our lives. You know, Paul could have entirely blown off Romans chapter 7 if he hadn't done this verse first. Wouldn't it be easy for a Christian to say, okay, I'm saved, everything is good with me and God, I have heaven as my home, and now I'll just go on living the same life that I've always lived? What's the problem? He hasn't tested this to see if it really works. So do you think a Christian that grows up in this tradition that has never tested this, as he approaches his own death, is he going to be a little antsy? He's going to have fear. He doesn't want to die. Why? Because he hasn't tested what he says he believes, so it's an intellectual fact to him, and it can be real. But he doesn't know that it works because he's never walked in it before. And if Paul hadn't tried to walk in it, he'd have never had this Romans chapter 7 experience. Okay, so much for this. The first point on the slide here is our old man is crucified with Christ. Our connection with Adam is broken by death. And then the second, we are placed in Christ risen, sharing his newness of life. Let's just run down this list before we look at any scriptures. It'll save us some time. Point three here is the spirit of life is caused to indwell us, setting us free from the law of sin and death. Point four, the body is now dead because of sin, but the indwelling spirit is life because of righteousness. That spirit which raised up Christ is our guarantee of the redemption of our mortal bodies. And then we've reached a bullet point here, but let's cover these points a little bit closer. So isn't it cool that we get to look at Romans 8:1? I mean, it's right there. That means it's probably kind of important. So what do we learn? The therefore. Why is it therefore? Well, we're placed in Christ risen, sharing his newness of life. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, especially valuable for those that live in any form of fear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What causes the fear of death? The fact that a person knows that he's estranged from his Maker and that he's got an appointment with God. They'll never tell you that they believe that. Some will venture to say such a thing as that, but most people wouldn't say that, but that's the basis of their fear. They know there is a God, and they know that they're in trouble with him. That's why they invent religions. Religion here and religion there. A band-aid over the intellect. But it still doesn't fix their fear of death. You can have the strictest Buddhist, the Eightfold Path type of Buddhist, the real ones. They fear death just as much as somebody that's just nonpareil, that's out there in the earth someplace, has no functioning religion at all. They both fear death the same way. Why is that? Because they know that no matter how much good they do, there's always going to remain some condemnation. They can never get to their nirvana. Nirvana is something that's out of their reach, and the whole idea of nirvana is we just cease to exist. And so, therefore, all of our pain and trials are over. Why would they cook up an idea like that? It's because they know in their minds that when their body dies, they're not going to die, and there is a God, and they're going to have to render an account. So all they're trying to do is soothe their consciences while they're living in this world. That's what religion does. I just hate to say it, but maybe Marx had something when he said religion is the opiate of the masses. But may I add, Marx is the dopiate of the masses. Just thought I'd throw that in for free.
Now, are you saying he's a dope or he's on dope?
I think both were probably true. So, Romans chapter 8 opens with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." So if we know that we have no condemnation, how are we likely to live? Let's live like it. Let's experiment with this. And when we experiment with this, what do we learn? The Holy Spirit communicates with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have an internal witness that nobody without the new birth has. Somebody would say, "Well, prove to me that what you say is true. Show me this internal witness." What are you going to tell them? Before Coke went woke, I used to say, "Tell me what Coca-Cola tastes like." "Well, I can't do that." "No, because I've never drank any of that foul stuff." I'm saying that because Coke is woke. We don't do Coke products anymore. But that was an answer. And people can grasp that. If you've never tried something, how would you be able to tell someone what it tastes like? It's the same thing with the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. If you haven't experienced it yourself, there's no way that it could be explained to you. But if you'll do what God tells you to do and be born again, you'll experience it yourself, and then you'll have a practical knowledge of what I'm describing to you. That's how you can approach people, and I think it works. But what about we ourselves? Isn't there times that Satan suggests to us that maybe there is something residual between we and the Lord, usually after we've stepped out of line in some way, and the guilt comes in? What are we actually doing when we do that? We're walking in the flesh, and we have the guilt of the flesh. But does that change where the new man is at? Not one scintilla. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Yes?
If anything, it should encourage us even further, because without that, it's not condemnation, but that Holy Spirit judgment isn't the right word either. But
chastening is
chastening. Thank you. that we know we are the sons of God, because if we weren't, we're illegitimate and
yes, that's good too. Yes, that's another way that we can know. All right, let's press on to the next point. The Spirit of life is caused to indwell us, setting us free from the law of sin and death, which brings us to the next verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, we talked about what law means here, and we've already determined it doesn't mean the law that we find in the Pentateuch. And so, with that understanding, what are we told here?
There's actually two laws here.
Yes.
One's the law of the flesh, the other's the law of the spirit.
Mm-hmm. But what are we told about the two? We're free from the one and into the other. We aren't dwelling in this spirit of the flesh or this spirit or law of death. We're dwelling in the spirit of life. Well, that's a beautiful thing. Have you noticed that all these things reinforce what I keep saying, that our new man is completely separate from the old man and never the twain shall meet, and how that theme is brought out over and over in Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's the great truth that if churchianity would teach, would cause Christians to grow spiritually. Because you can't grow spiritually outside of Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's interesting that when I first got saved and started in church, a lot of the pastors that I heard, fundamentalist Baptists, would ridicule what they called the deeper life movement. And the deeper life movement was those Christians that studied and accepted Romans 6, 7, and 8. He says, you don't need deeper life. You just need the plain facts here. Trust Christ and you'll get saved. And you don't need to know any more than that. And they never taught this stuff. Never heard messages on this all the time that I was in those churches. And if you've been in those churches, maybe you would share the same experience. You didn't hear this kind of teaching. It was kind of poo-pooed. And the reason it was poo-pooed is because fundamental Baptists, just like Southern Baptists and all other stripes of Baptists, think that control of the congregation is what's important. And the only way that you can control them is bring them back into the law. It's a control mechanism. Why do you think that the scripture calls the age of Philadelphia the age of Philadelphia? What does the word Philadelphia mean?
Brotherly love.
What sort of spiritual teachings were prevalent in the age of Philadelphia, which are missing in the age of Laodicea, where we are today? This is what was taught. This was even taught in mainstream churches. Why did the brethren love one another? Because they found the teaching in Romans 6, 7, and 8 connected them together as brothers in more than just name. They don't blithely call one another bro like the world does today, but they realize because of Romans 6, 7, and 8, there's a real and vital link between them. Do you think Christianity was a more unified movement in witnessing to the world during the age of Philadelphia than it is today? Well, then we have to ask ourselves, what's the difference then? Just thought I'd leave a strategic pause there for us to think about that. What is the difference? This is the difference. What you're hearing preached here in this church was very commonplace in the 17 and 18 and even into the 1900s. This was taught at any of the mainline denominations. Now, the Catholics never did. But there's certain parts of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is a lot more granular than you think it is. The Catholic Church isn't just one tight-knit group. Within Catholicism, there's evangelical Catholics. And the evangelical Catholics would believe what we're studying right now. And there's remnants in all the denominations, but they don't amount to much. You don't hear much out of them. It's almost an underground church anymore. And so that's what's changed. The times, they are a-changing. And so the fourth point here, the body is now dead because of sin, but the indwelling spirit of life because of righteousness. That spirit which raised up Christ is our guarantee of redemption of our mortal bodies. And have you noticed in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the idea of the mortal body is always at the forefront? Sometimes we don't think about that and think, you know, if we could just be shed of these bodies, well, then we could float around and sit on clouds in heaven and play harps. Everything would be so good.
I don't think I
want
to play a harp.
Well, tell it to David. That's all I can say.
I'll listen to David play a harp.
Okay. All that aside, what's the problem with that? It might be a blissful idea. And the idea of little children that die before the age of accountability, they just become angels in heaven. And they float around and play little harps. What's wrong with that idea?
It's not scriptural.
Well, it's not scriptural, but why isn't it scriptural? Because God expressed his intent in the Garden of Eden when he created Adam. He created man exactly as he wanted man. That's why he could look at all that he had done and behold, it was very good. There was no problem until Adam sinned. That's when the problems came in. When Adam died, it's true that he died spiritually first, then his soul, but finally, after many years, his body died too. And so death now encompassed the entire man, body, soul, and spirit. So why aren't little children that departed before the age of accountability floating around in heaven playing harps? Because that's not what God created them for. The angelic creation suits a purpose that God has. They were created as ministering spirits for us. Isn't it something how people thought that show, Touched by an Angel, was so great? When the truth of the scripture is that we touch the angels. The angels study us because they want to find out what is this salvation thing that these people have. What is it about God that we didn't get in that you could go as far afield as this man project he started, and yet he loves them and does for them what he won't do for us? Because the angels that fell are beyond redemption. There's no plan of salvation for them. They're done. No wonder they desire to look into it. So until we have the resurrection of the body, we don't have the complete reconstitution of man as God intended for him to be. That's why the resurrection of the body is a large topic in Paul's writings. And when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he treats it in a great deal of detail. So let's take a quick look at Romans 8 and verse number 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Quicken your mortal bodies. Well, we have quicken and mortal used together in this verse, so being the sort that likes to define the terms.
Quicken means made alive.
And what does mortal mean?
Born is
dying. Yeah, it's to be made liable unto death. Adam was created in the Garden of Eden as mortal. He was liable unto death. He didn't have to die, but he had liability in that issue. God created him innocent, so he could make a choice as to what he wanted to do with God. He made the wrong choice, but he was mortal. And every human being that's born out of Adam is born mortal, liable unto death, but even worse than that, sharing in the sin of Adam, inheriting the sin nature from Adam, so that the natural man is predisposed to rebel against God like Adam before him did. And so, if God wants to restore mankind to what he actually originally purposed, and why wouldn't he? Because if he didn't, wouldn't that mean that God can change his mind? There's no variableness nor shadow of turning, as James puts it. Hebrews makes the same argument. Why would he do that? Well, the easy answer is he doesn't. It's just that men imagine these things, these vain imaginations of man. And then I think we should look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 9. Are you getting anything out of this review that you didn't see in the original teaching? In other words, are we spending this time fruitfully? Okay, because if people start to say, oh, well, I already knew that, when we come to every point, I already knew that, then we'd be wasting our time. So you just gave me some good feedback. Romans chapter 1 then, getting to verse number 9. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. What does this tell us? God has purposes, and he reveals those purposes to us in his word. He takes us into his confidence. That's where mystery comes in. Something that had not been known and was unknowable before it's revealed by God. And these things were unknowable up until the day of Pentecost. Okay, what? Verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purposed possession unto the praise of his glory. So what have we learned here? Should we parse it out? Or can you explain it to me so I know I don't have to parse it out? Because Bill Clinton parsed things out and nobody's ever explained to me what they meant. Okay, let's part.
First of all, we know that God had a purpose.
Yes.
You know, and he, after the counsel of his own will, we go back to, I'm going to go back to what I said this morning, not only was Christ sent to die for our sins, but we know that he did that so that he wouldn't condemn us.
Okay.
So we know that God, that purpose is to provide salvation to us, and then beyond that, it goes beyond that, because then we read in verse 13 that after we received that salvation, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Okay.
This is another proof that you can't lose your salvation. in any way, shape, or form. And it goes even beyond that, because this is just an earnest of what is for the church afterwards, the inheritance, what we will have in eternity with him.
Everything that you said is absolutely true, but these verses talk about the relationship of the human body with those things. And that's what we've been driving at now. Why is the resurrection of any value? Why wouldn't we just float around on a cloud and play a harp? It would be very blissful.
We'd be incomplete.
Exactly, that's right. We wouldn't be reconstituted as God originally constituted Adam in the Garden of Eden. We wouldn't be complete. What a wonderful way to put that. It's true. So aren't these verses telling us that God's plan and purpose wasn't foiled in the Garden of Eden, and that he will accomplish his purpose? And if that's the case, then there's a reason that the last Adam is called the last Adam. He's the progenitor of a race. And as the race of Adam the first had a body as originally constituted, why should we suspect that in God's plan to restore all things, that the restored man wouldn't have a body? Otherwise, God changed his mind about what he wanted man to be, which means that man no longer has the same purpose as he had in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, what was the purpose of man? Why did God create man? For fellowship with himself. We were conceived and brought into existence to be fellows with God. That's never said of the angels. It's a very unique thing. He breathed himself into man, and man became a living soul. It's important to understand that. So the body isn't just an afterthought and it's okay if we don't think about it. It's very important.
Doesn't Revelation tell us how we're to be clothed? I mean, that body, how it's going to be clothed in heaven?
Obliquely, but yes. Paul does a better job in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes more into detail there. When we look into the book of Revelation, we just see the outcome of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the dead. What are they like? Because very fortunately for us, there were some scoffers back in Paul's time, and they started bringing these questions up. And when Paul uses "thou fool," he doesn't use it lightly. And so we learn something very important. God is going to reconstitute the entire plan of creation in Christ Jesus, the one that failed in Adam the first. He has a plan and purpose for man. Adam the first marred that plan, made it of none effect, no fellowship with God. But in Christ, we have constant and intimate fellowship with God in a body. Stop and think about it. If we just went to heaven in a spiritual body playing harps, I'm just kidding about the playing harps part, because that's not what being in heaven is all about. It's supposed to be with communion with God, isn't it? Here's a man in a body sitting on the throne trying to have a intimate relationship with a bunch of spirits floating around in spirit bodies. Does that sound like it's going to work? No. There are going to be people with the Lord Jesus in the millennial kingdom, and particularly in the New Jerusalem, that are human beings born again in immortal bodies just like his body. And the possibility for perfect fellowship is right there. Everything that is needed is right there. You know, I love my dog. But a dog is really no substitute for a human friend, not a real one. Human friends are just a lot rarer than dogs. I threw that out there for free.
I was thinking, we're channeling, I was thinking exactly the same thing.
I think we better think about prayer because I'm on your nickel now. Let's pray.